dressed in rainbows of living color, flashes of lightning, rows of thunder, blessing and honor, strength and glory and power be to you, the only wise King.
Amen. You can be seated. Those were certainly Isaianic. How do you say it? Isaiah. Isaianic. Something like that. They really fit the tone of that worshipful book, certainly up front. We're going to pray for each other right now and pray for those that God asks us to pray for as well, if that's on your heart this morning to do together. And so I would like to invite you. I need a young person. I'm looking for a young person. Okay. Chuck's right there. No, Chuck's my offering bag man. Chuck, I call Chuck the bag man. There you go. If you sit there, that's where they are. I told them I'm real confused this week because these guys are sitting on my wrong side. So it's like I got to turn around, mirror image. All right. What should we pray about? Who has something that you'd like us to pray about together? Anybody? This morning as we start. Go ahead. Or a praise too, I should say. Don't.
I can give you guys a quick update about Renee. Her surgery is scheduled for February 22nd. She's gonna have a total thyroidectomy. Her surgeon was very nonchalant about it, who is the same surgeon who did Chris's, and she did not mince words with Chris. Mm. So I think she feels like it's very early. And Renee had a second ultrasound on her lymph nodes, and the lymph nodes are not involved, so that's excellent. So we'll see after this 22nd. Yeah. So I think maybe Renee's his best case scenario, so we'll see. But
yeah, let me tell God
she
thank
would
you.
Have
yeah.
She would have told it straight, because okay. She really gave it to us straight when we saw her for Chris's.
Do I know her?
Dr. Atiyah?
No, different one. Okay. They're good. Okay. Anyway, all right. Let me say thank you to the Lord for that. Father, I thank you for a report like that. And obviously, you're the one who's in control. You know all these things. And I pray this a lot. You know each cell of us. You know each function that you'll have a doctor do. You know each, if there's chemo involved, you know how that interacts. And you know what to do with that. And we've got many seated among us who've seen you really work miracles along those lines, and certainly for Renee, we pray that you will work. Thank you for a good report, and I do pray that that'll follow through, God, most of all, I pray that with all the intricacies of what's going on in the lives of this family and Connie's life and just the things that have happened over the last years, Lord, I pray that you'll work. I pray that you'll be glorified. God, please walk with them and may they know that. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, sir. Make him work.
Thought I'd catch your mother's
ear. Okay.
Keep praying for Ryan, the MAF pilot, and Annabelle, his wife, and their kids. He's just passed 3 months in prison, solitary. And they had finally had the bail hearing this last week, and it was, they wouldn't give any bail. The judge wouldn't give any bail. So they're still stuck there. So just keep praying for them that the Lord will release them. This is in Mozambique, and I'll pray. Father, we continue to lift up Ryan and Annabelle and their two little boys. We pray your hand would be on them. We pray for Ryan as he's sitting in jail in Mozambique. We pray that you would give him special grace and strength, help him to be an ongoing, as he is now, an ongoing testimony to his jailers. And we pray that you would provide delivery in your time. We just lift this dear couple up to you in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for praying for them. Others? Yeah. The guy who runs the microphone didn't wait for the microphone.
This is from Ed Aldrich. He says, I've been remodeling a house with water damage, and as a result of exposure to dust and mold, I'm home with what appears to be an upper respiratory infection.
Okay. Somebody pray for Ed. Others that are sick as well, you can pray for it at the same time. Anyone? Over here.
Lord, thank you for giving us an opportunity to do the things that you have gifted us with. And I thank you that you have gifted Ed with working on houses and stuff. But we also would like to lift him up to you as you are the great healer, Lord. I thank you for being with him through this. And I ask that you would be with him and others who are sick right now, that you would just give them strength and peace and stability. And I thank you for the support system that you have built around all of us here that just reflects that you are love to them through us. And I thank you for the opportunity that that gives all of us. Amen, Lord.
Amen. Amen. Others? If somebody would pray for this, I'm not talking about any one individual. I've spoken to four different groups of people. I'm going to visit my mother-in-law this next week. I'll be there with Mary, and that's a blessing to go see her. Haven't seen her in a while, and so that's a great thing. But it reminded me of how difficult the changes have been in their lives. My father-in-law passed away not long ago, and they'd moved around and different care facilities and all those kinds of things. And I've spoken with four other people this morning who have the same sorts of difficulty, some more acute, more difficult than others right now. But nonetheless, they're just these situations where they want to love well, but there are no good solutions to loving well, and that's always a hard thing. So I'm talking about parents, I guess, mainly, but there's other situations like that. Would somebody lift that up, or is that too broad? Anyone? Who is it? All right. Where are you at? Oh, man, they made it easy.
Heavenly Father, you are our Father, and you are the people's Father who are declining in either years or body, who need more care. It's always hard for us to change and to make major changes in our life when we are coming to the end of life. Is especially hard for those who have to make the decisions. And we ask for your guidance, for your wisdom, and most important, that your love will flow through each of those who have to make decisions for their loved ones, help them to know the wise thing to do. We thank you for your guidance. We thank you that you are our counselor. We thank you that you are our comforter. Pray that these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Any others? Okay. Let's celebrate the Lord's Supper now. Celebrate the Lord Jesus, remembering him, what he's done for us. And to do that, oh, it's a good song. It's Amazing Grace.
I picked the original traditional.
This is the traditional Amazing Grace. No interludes, no bridges, nothing else. Well, we'll see. The original one was actually in King James language, but this is no, I'm kidding.
So maybe I did.
So we'll sing. No, it wasn't. This is it. We'll sing Amazing Grace. Oh, I remember, written by John Newton. Okay, great story. We'll sing that, and as we do that, we'll come and get the cup and get the bread, and also Chuck's going to be the bag man and pass the offering during that, if you would. All right, so let's sing. Father, we pause again to say thank you this morning, and as we focus on grace this morning, we focus on you treating us in a way that we don't deserve, and it was no small thing. We realize that. Father, as we hold the bread, we hold the cup, we recognize that what that grace that is part of you meant is that the sacrifice of your only begotten Son, and we don't want to belittle that in any way. We don't want to minimize that in any way this morning, Father. In fact, we want to maximize that. We raise it up as just a beautiful, beautiful statement, clear statement of who you are, what you've done. We praise you for it. We're so grateful, Lord Jesus, that your part in this as God, your part in this was perfect. And that this heart of grace extended to the point of going to the cross for us. We thank you for that. And we thank you, as I do each week, that it didn't end there, that what the cross meant was, is that in your grace, you would share life with us, real life. And so we praise you for that. We praise you for that life, even when we don't feel it all the time, even when we don't necessarily see the results of it all the time. We believe you. We believe that that life is there. And as we eat and drink together in a moment, we are grateful that you've told us that truth and that it's real. And so, Lord, thank you For what you have done for us, we remember you now, and I pray it in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's eat and drink together.
What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I owe my hope's only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine, I can see. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior, He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need His power is displayed. To this I hold, my Shepherd will defend me. Valley, He will
Okay. There you go. About the elders next week.
Yes. I heard someone say this morning that next week the church has left the building. I want to dispel that rumor. We want you all here. Next week's a celebration, so please show up. Let's see. And if you would, pray for your elders as they meet this week. We always need your prayers, and I know you've been praying faithfully, so thank you. But then my announcement. So we want you to come celebrate with us next Sunday, and it is a celebration. It's a celebration of God's power, grace, and righteousness, and a celebration of the ways that he's working in us to be seen by the world. Abraham, Hebrews says that Abraham believed God and it was counted him as righteousness, you know, something to that effect. But that was evidence of something else. That was evidence of his faith that had grown to that place. And we are going to celebrate the way our faith is growing and celebrate our walk through the power of God and through Jesus and the Holy Spirit that is being seen by the world. You know, we are the body of Christ, and we are being seen by the world today. And so come celebrate that next week with us as we, with song and scripture and stories, celebrate what a great God we have.
Thank you. So next week is not the church has left the building. What's the date next week? The 19th? 19th. Right. 19th is not. 26th is. I'm going to put these up here again, and you met my expectations. I feel it's probably because I didn't bring pens. So very few of you signed up already. I brought more pens, but they're gone. Oh, here they are. No, I have pens. I have pens. So that now you will sign up. Please go ahead and sign up for a home, or one of them up here is for the retreat location if you're going to go to that, so that people will know that on the 26th they can expect you to be there to worship with them. And I didn't tell you whose homes they were. You can figure it out if you need to do that. But anyway, that's that. Go ahead and do that this morning if you would. Margaret, you'll pick those up, and then she'll bring them back one more week. But we would like to know if you're just taking a week off, or if you're going to show up at one of those locations. It'd be good. You can take a week off if you want. Okay, somebody said okay. At least they didn't say amen. But at any rate, that's what we're trying to do. It'll be a good time. Let me see. All right, my turn now. One of the biggest fans of my sermons told me they didn't understand everything I said last week. Actually, I think they said they didn't understand anything I said last week is what they actually said. But you got to give me a break every now and then. I need to fulfill that unfulfilled desire to be a professor. You know, my whole life I was wanting to be a professor. And sometimes that slips out in sermons, but this morning is supposed to be about Jesus, not about my homiletical skills or lack of skills. And so I won't talk about that too much more, but it does matter. And there are two reasons that I raise it. One is I do want to remind you that the notes for the sermons, they're the rough notes for them. They're not proofed in any way. It skips words. It spells T-O-O-T-O and those kinds of things just from the quick type through. I don't bother editing them. Those are online. And some people find it easier if they didn't understand what was going on. Some people find it a good thing to go back and look and just check through those. In fact, some people like to stay home and watch on TV because those notes are already there, so they can follow along with them. Maybe I should pass them out, but you all don't want that. I don't know. Anyway, they're there. You can do that if you want to check. And then the other reason I mentioned that is you ought to rejoice. You ought to rejoice. That one of my most, that one of the things I value personally, one of the things I believe in is preaching through books of the Bible. Because when I do that, rather than topical sermons, it's the topical sermons that get me in trouble, okay? When I preach through books of the Bible, there's a natural limitation that comes in a supernatural way in the Word. Sometimes I get off into flights of fancy about things. And at any rate, I have to tell you everything that I've ever learned in 45 minutes, and that doesn't happen. So preaching a text more closely controls that. So you ought to be grateful. I feel this urge for the second half of Genesis. It's coming on, and we're going to go back. We were so rudely interrupted. We were rudely interrupted by a pandemic, which is a great illustration of the fallenness of the world, right? I mean, just the mess that the world can be in and all that. So we'll get there. We'll get there. That's where I think we're going to go, Lord willing. I've got a little time to think still, but I think that's where we'll go. Right now, however, don't give up on me. We're in the midst of something very important for the body. It's a relatively short series about governing values. That's what I call them. You can call them things that we care about, you can call them what you want, but I call them governing values because I would love for them to be the kinds of things that guide us as a church. And it's my desire, as I've been here for the years I've been here, to preach these regularly, because I've never been called simply to have a place that you open the doors on Sunday and call it church. That's just never been my bag. Where the main goal of that is kind of attracting as many people to a meeting as you can figure out ways to attract them. That doesn't sit with the way God has made me. I don't think that's what he's called me to. If I had to say it in a crass way, I've said it to some of you before, but as I get older, I can be crasser in public. If that's our goal, to just gather people, we could give away beer and have dancing girls because that would attract people. I promise you, they'd come. In fact, there's a restaurant. If you just go over the hill and down to that way, that's made a pretty good business model of that. At least it's been around for a long time. I wouldn't know because I've never been there myself. But anyway, there's a restaurant down there that does that. So three of our governing values, and I picked three because I think they're crucial for us right now for different reasons, some the same reasons, but also different reasons. And they're crucial to keep us from simply moving forward to be a habitual, traditional, ceremonial religious meeting. We've never wanted to be that. We've never tried to be that. But instead, these values ask us to be, one, truly biblical, two, to hold tightly to biblical free grace, and three, to live out our biblical mission. So biblical, free grace, and missional. Those are the three things I'm talking about. And I finally finished biblical last week. Not very well, evidently, but I finished it. And we're going to do mission. We're going to do free grace this week. So every sort of conservative theological church and evangelical churches, Baptist churches, every kind of church that would think of themselves that way would pretty much say they value these three things. Nobody would deny that these are important to them. They would hear them and say they value them. But we do define them in some interesting ways in connection with FBC. And to make sure that we understand that, they have to be more than slogans or more than the single words that I give you. You got to have more than that. It's possible that even inside a single local church like FBC, the size that we are, which is not that big, obviously, but it's possible that we would say to each other, yes, I hold that value. That's my value. But in reality, we're holding what I'm going to be calling a false consensus. I'm thinking about that in a lot of different areas right now and talking about that, a false consensus. And we hold that false consensus because we're not really understanding them the same way. We think we're saying the same things, but we're not. And eventually that leads to conflict. Not always, but it eventually does. It's not immediate, but it happens. That conflict, by the way, can happen more often when a church is changing. And we are changing. We have changed. We left behind a major symbol. There's no way around it. We left behind a building that was a major symbol of what we have been, and we are in a way seeking what God is leading to. We're on a path to that, and we want to make wise choices. And so this puts the church in kind of a borderland, our church in kind of a borderland area. I called it years and years ago a liminal state, a state of flux in a little bit of way with regard to the comfortable patterns to which we've become used to as a church, things that we find so comforting, they're not always there anymore. It's difficult. And so if our unity is based upon a false consensus over governing values, the cracks will show up more and more. And you'll find that's happened already. People said, that's crazy what you've done. I don't really want to be a part of that. It happens. Those cracks will show up. And when bigger changes are taking place, those cracks become very obvious and can be dangerous. They can be dangerous to the testimony of a church. So that's why right now, at least in these three areas, I want us to think about what they really mean, what we say they really mean, and maybe it's only what I think they mean, but I don't believe that. I believe we're committed to it. When we say biblical, free grace, and missional. I spent 3 weeks on being biblical, and the reason I did that, once again, is because I conclude that's a value that tends to be slipping away even from churches like ours, maybe even in FBC. Being biblical means to expect that God can speak sufficiently in a living and relational way to us through scriptures. It's easily replaced today. And again, I keep emphasizing this, and I'm sorry if you're tired of it, but I just don't think there's anything that's more dangerous for the life of the church in the near future. In a secular educational system, most of us grew up in a secular educational system. Some of us in that system have been taught, and then almost certainly all of our kids who grew up in that system have been taught. And now, without a doubt, our grandkids who are part of any kind of a secular education have been taught those postmodern tenets about authority, which say that there is no real authority except the one we find within ourselves. So how we think, how we feel, how we emote, how we desire is truth. I've said that 3 times, and it's now 4 or 5 times. That's that business of this is my truth. I almost gag every time I hear somebody say that. This is my truth. And what they mean by that is what I'm going to say, you have to not only hear it, you've got to accept it. And what's happening is now you also have to actively promote it. You got to be positively for my truth. And that value, we don't always see it, but that value is reached even into conservative evangelical kinds of churches like ours. It's in there. I understand that. You can't live in a sewer and not expect to get some filth on you, right? If you walk around a sewer, you're going to get dirty. And Jesus told his disciples, great illustration, much, much deeper than we're ever willing to admit, but Jesus told his disciples they were clean, but that they would need some frequent washings of their feet because of walking around in the filth of a nasty fallen world. Now, I'm not being quite as indelicate as the Lord of the universe was. Believe me, when he pointed that out to those guys, they knew what sort of filth was on their feet. They knew what those pathways were filled with, and they knew why, as they walked around, they needed to be washed every single day. Every single day they got out of bed to live life. My sound has changed. Is that just my ears, or am I still okay? Okay. Yeah, you're there. I didn't know if you, Ron, go to sleep or something. No. So the filth of an unbelieving, God-hating world system that is produced by its so-called elite thinkers, all the way on down now, because filtered more down, and that's why we're hearing more of it and touching more of it, gets on our understanding of truth and gets on our understanding of how we hear from God every day, that we walk around in this scubala-filled culture of ours. Scubala I can get away with. So even especially now, our popular culture, you know, that it gets spread so fast with our tweeties, you know, and our long lectures at school and our smart books and movies and all of it. It's spread nearly everywhere, nearly all the time now in the culture. And the absurd part of this foolish intelligence that has reached us, it's just strange. It fits exactly what Paul said would happen in Romans 1 as cultures would spiral down in their sinfulness. They would invent new creative ways to sin. That's what human beings are able to do, is they spiral away from God, if you will. And then sort of when it reaches the ultimate ability to sin, the next thing they do is they try to figure out ways to get you to join them in their sin. That's how it works, and we see that. People run from God, and they tell us that we're supposed to not pay attention to our own noses, because the scubala they're passing out really smells like roses. No, it doesn't. their garbage actually is the tastiest cuisine out there. No, no, it's not. So how does it get in the church? Well, you know, definitions of love, definitions of acceptance, caring, how you feel about truth, they all sneak it in. So value one, there it is again, biblical. It's critical today already. I'm going to predict it's going to be more critical in days not too far in the future when our culture begins to require that churches and Christians eat their thought scubala with a smile on our face and with a compliment to the chef. That's coming, okay? My lifetime. And I was pointed out this morning that I'm old, so where are you, kid? I said, tell me when I get old. And he popped up, you are. Okay. So if we're not truly a biblical church, I think we'll be done as a real church. And you can add us to the list of delamped churches in Revelation 2 and 3, that list that's there. Now, today I'm covering the second value, even though I've emphasized that first one again. And it's a value, I believe, because I believe, most of all, it's biblical. And it keeps in line with that first value. I'm elevating the second value to being part of this discussion. If I just have to pick three, I'm making it one of them because I think it's so foundational to so many things. It's foundational to how we see God, how we think of God. It's foundational to how we view ourselves. Who are we? Our identities now. It's foundational to how we see others and how we treat them, both inside and outside of the body of Christ. And this second value, as I said, is the value of free grace. Let me see if I can make it simple. Okay, here's the simple way. Okay, never mind. John 3:16. That's my text. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, you know that's Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a known guy. He's a respected, learned, theological leader of the Old Testament people, Pharisee. You know about that. And he's speaking to Nicodemus about how God has provided what we would call salvation, how he can have, if you will, everlasting. NIV translates it eternal, but how he can have everlasting life. And he's telling him in kind of a simple way. And he's telling them that it's a way that's possible for him to choose to accept this everlasting life as a free gift from God. Now, I could have moved over to the next chapter and picked the woman at the well. She comes next. Or I could pick the story of the Philippian jailer. I could pick a few more stories to talk about free grace and the fact that we want to value that this morning. But I picked Nicodemus because I think we mostly know it, and it's mostly clear to us if we allow the text simply to say what it says rather than to try to place it within some theological framework that human beings have created. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I usually can't do this sermon, and I've done it probably four or five times now, different ways, but I usually can't do it and talk about free grace as a topic without mentioning the idea that it seems redundant to me to say free grace. No evangelical would deny that we're saved by grace. The issue is that grace absolutely free? Is it or isn't it? Is it free or isn't it? So I like sometimes to look outside of the normal circles, and this is what gets me in trouble in sermons like this, but I like to go outside of our normal biblical theology and the way we tend to define things and look at how others understand things, because it can give us an idea of what's going on there, and again, it gets me in trouble. But if you Google the definition of grace, you can see why we end up adding the qualifier free. You can see it. Merriam-Webster's online dictionary, so it's Webster's dictionary, but it's the one online, gives the first meaning, the very first main meaning of the word grace as, grace is an unmerited divine assistance given to humans for their regeneration or sanctification. Now, there's something really right about that definition, and then there's something very wrong. And I bet the editors of Webster's Dictionary Online have no idea how theological they've been and what they've written. They probably don't even know it. I think they've just heard that, and they just kind of assume that's what it is. So what's right? Well, they suggest that there can be a distinction between regeneration and sanctification. That's a pretty astute theological observation, and it's an important one. They don't even know how Protestant they're being in doing that. That's a free grace kind of definition. But what's wrong? Ugh, it's that word assistance. They get that grace means that any divine assistance is unmerited. They get that. That means it's unearned, it's undeserved, it's a free gift from a divine provider. But the word assistance has the connotations in our mind, they ring in our mind, of the divine one only providing an unmerited kind of extra bump, right? God kind of gives us that extra bump to what humans can do. It suggests that grace is somehow us plus God. It absolutely is not. It is not. And this is why we've got to add the word free to the front of the word grace, free grace. A word should stand alone. We human beings, when it comes to this matter and it comes to free grace, bring absolutely nothing to God's grace in being justified. We bring nothing. That's what Paul's getting at when he writes to the Ephesians. Familiar verses to us. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. No one can boast a little bit. No one can boast a lot. No one can boast at all. Because we don't bring anything to that equation. Very, very early on in the church waters, free grace got muddied. At different times, different human merits get added to the idea of grace, the grace that we need, to which nothing should be added. I can make the claim very, very assuredly that free grace was the truth that was perverted early on. It was the truth. It's not a new truth. It was perverted early on. All you do is look at Paul's letter to the Galatians. Go to Galatians, okay? There are believers in that letter are addressed because they're trying to add something on to an absolutely free grace. And Galatians was likely the first book of the Bible to be written. That's as far as we can figure out. It's likely the first one. You kind of think the Gospels were because they come first in our Bibles, but they were probably written later. Galatians was probably the first part of the entire New Testament, maybe not even two decades after Christ was there. Okay? He was there. Some of the Galatians wanted to add Jewishness to the requirements for salvation by grace, and Paul called them fools. He called them fools, and he got their attention. He really, really worked hard to get their attention, and it seems to me he did it in kind of a crass way, and I may be wrong, and he may say I've besmirched him all these years when I finally get to meet him, but I think he tried to get their attention by suggesting to them that they undergo a more complete surgery than the one they were arguing was necessary for salvation. That was a pretty, whoa, yeah, Chuck, that's for the cartoon, right? There you go, figure that one out. No, sir. Okay. Remember, very early on in the letter, and Paul probably learned a little bit of this as he went along, but if this is the first letter, but early on, he doesn't spend a lot of time saying, hey, you guys are great. I thank God for your faith. He doesn't do a lot of that. In fact, very early on, he says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. So maybe he's thinking of what he did as in preaching or what God did in calling, and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ by adding something to grace. So that must have settled the matter for the church. I mean, it was written on very early. Paul wrote it. It's clear. No, of course not. No. A couple centuries later, for example, there was a famous theologian. You've probably heard of this. This is one you've heard of. Or if you lived in Florida, you may have named your lawn after him. Some say his name was St. Augustine. And others say it's St. Augustine. And I forget which one is the smart way to say it. So I would say it the smart way. Okay. Okay, then you're the smart one. Okay. He argued in a theological treatise, a formal theological treatise that he wrote against some crazy beliefs of people. Get how crazy this belief is that he argued against. They were teaching, now imagine this, they were teaching that Scripture says a person who believed and was justified, that even if they never did good works that we could see and sinned and didn't repent before they died, crazy as it seemed, they could still be saved. Can you imagine them teaching that? I can. I think it's what Jesus said. I think it's what the entire Bible teaches about salvation in the sense that we're speaking of it here. The theology of free grace is not new. Not new. That's always the accusation that I hear against the system. There are various systems and ways of writing it down and all that, and men change that and write it down in different ways over the years, and that happens. But the theology and the truth of free grace has never been updated. It's not new. The Galatians and the Augustinians and then Augustinian Calvinists who followed that found another gospel that was really no gospel at all, as Paul had written. So why does the church, in general, tend to let this free grace truth slip? Why is it so hard? One of the first sermons I preached here was slippery, sneaky free grace or something like that. It's still on a cassette tape instead of a CD. Where are my CD guys? Where'd you go? Where are the guys? Where? Yeah, okay. It's still on that. Why does it slip? Because the world that we live in, walk around in, tells us there's no such thing as a free lunch. And we let that seep into our practical kind of theology, sort of the way that we think of things, when we're not actively fighting a kind of laziness to stay biblical. We let it sneak in. Why do we so easily buy into worldly wisdom? Because every one of us still lives in a flesh that likes to take some credit for things. I like to be recognized for things. I like to get some of the glory. Well, what did Paul say? It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Not a little bit, not a lot, not a medium amount. You can't boast. You didn't do it. Now, I can't prove free grace to you this morning. People say, give me the verses to prove free grace. I can't give you the proof text in that way other than the verse that I've read you. I hope I don't need to do that. I don't think I do for most of us. I can read you what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:16, and I can ask you if you think Jesus was pulling a trick on Nicodemus. Was he giving him too little information? Ah, ha, ha, you're in hell because you didn't hear enough. I didn't tell you the whole thing. Telling him that about some life that he could have that wouldn't really last forever? What, was Jesus doing that? Of course not. I believe that an understanding of grace being as free as I'm talking about is the most consistent way to interpret even the more difficult passages that deal with these kinds of things in Scripture, if we will let Scripture speak instead of theological systems shaping what Scripture says. I believe that. Do I have a theological system? I'm a human being. I've been alive for a while. I probably have one. But as much as I can tell you, I think free grace makes the Bible work. Context is always critical. Now I got to get a little technical. I got two small things left to say and do before I cut loose this morning. But before I leave. it's slightly technical. This one's about an exegetical point, but it's one that you all do. You just don't call it exegesis, and you don't think of it in technical terms. It's related to context. Context can clear up almost any issue in understanding a passage about holding to free grace as truth. It almost always explains it. So there are not as many of the young people that I taught years and years ago sitting around the table, but let's see. I don't know if there are enough here to remember. There's at least one or two. Let's see if they remember this. We've got to talk about context, guys and gals. And so some years ago we taught salvation is what kind of word? A multivalent word. Did you have it back there? Good memory. Multivalent. They're getting old now. These are the old young people, okay? Multivalent word. Boy, oh boy, Raleigh. Here you go. Multivalent words. Let me assure you, multivalent or sometimes polyvalent is the way that it's spoken. It has nothing to do with the words confusion over their gender or sexuality. Nothing. Multivalent and polyvalent simply describe words that have more than one meaning or actually more than one frequent connotation that can be understood in different ways. And the only way to understand this meaning or connotation is to know the context, where the word is being used. Our word for salvation, our English word salvation, translates Greek and Hebrew, and pretty consistently for a set of words in Greek, but Greek and Hebrew words that can have different connotations in different contexts. They always denote, there's always a part of it that denotes a matter of deliverance, but the context determines deliverance from what and to what. Very, very important with that word. You see, you can be saved. I can tell you how to be saved from a flood that's going to kill you with physical death by drowning. I can talk about salvation, and the Bible does talk about salvation and being saved that way. Okay? But I can also talk about salvation from eternal damnation that'll save you from that to give you everlasting life. Both are ways that word is used, and both are called salvation, but they're in different contexts. You got to look at it because they have different connotations. So New Testament writers, and especially Paul, because he speaks about this a lot, can think in terms of salvation as in the song we sang, one of the songs we sang has all three of these in it. They can think of it in terms of justification. That's when I am born again by believing. Sanctification, that's when I am in a process being made more like Christ in this life by believing and acting upon that belief. And then glorification, that's the absolute certainty that no matter how far along or not how far along I get in the process of sanctification in this life, I will ultimately be perfected. I will be glorified to be sinless. You got those? All of these, justification, sanctification, and glorification are by the grace of God through faith. But the first requires only that I choose to believe. The second requires that I choose to believe, and then that I choose to act by God's power, like I really am in Christ, who I really am. That's what discipleship and sanctification are about, becoming more and more like Christ. The third one requires only that God be faithful, Paul argues in Romans 8. I don't really have anything to do with it once I'm in. He is going to glorify me. Why does it matter? Why does this matter? This is the trickiest piece of this for most people of free grace. I'm going to give you an example. You can use it. You're going to have to put some effort in. You're going to have to study this a little bit at home. But it's in the very Word of God, so it's a good place to be if you can be there this next week. And it'll sound tricky right now, and it will unless you understand it because you do the exercise. Sometime, if you can, look at Romans 10, 9, and 10. Don't do it right now. Those are verses that are central to something that used to be called the Romans Road. You heard of the Romans Road? This is how you go to heaven when you die and not hell when you die. Okay, you get saved by the Romans Road. Plan of salvation, if you will. Telling people how to go to heaven instead of hell. Well, Romans 10, 9 says this. It conditions salvation on making a mouthed confession of Jesus as Lord. Wait a second. Did Paul just add something that a human has to do, has to make a public confession to be saved? Yeah, he did. But what are we talking about there in Romans 10, 9, and 10? What is the context? What changes essentially after you go past Romans 3 and even maybe Romans 4, where Romans 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, and we go on. What's Romans 10, 9, and 10 about? Is it about going to heaven when you die? Context makes a difference. Makes a difference. Read it. Ask yourself, in this context, self, what is the salvation that's in mind? What is the salvation? And will it make a difference in the world to your understanding of what God said rather than understanding in even a theological system like the Romans Road? But that's homework. Don't do it now. Take your mind off that Bible part now. In case you wonder what free grace is and how it differs from our other theological systems, there's two things I want to do very quickly to finish, and this is the first one. I want to give you an expanded definition of free grace. Now, you may want to get this. It's typed out in the notes. You may want to get it there. I didn't get it from Merriam-Webster's Dictionary online. I looked at a lot of places to try to find one that I thought was very good, and I found it in an even better place online, Wikipedia. I kid you not, Wikipedia. I was shocked. Well, I was shocked how close that they came to getting it just about right. And if you understand the nuances of some of the words, they have it right. It's brilliant. And I look down to the list of people they list as free grace proponents in our day. I'm not in it, so I wasn't too impressed. But I look at the free grace people and I realize, you know, one of those guys wrote this and got it approved. I mean, that's what happened there. They got it in. There's no way that didn't happen. So here's the definition. Let me read it to you real quickly, and then I'm going to come back and take it apart just a little bit. But if you wonder what this is about more technically, again, it's in the notes online, fbccs.org. You can leave your offerings there as well. All right. Free grace, quote, free grace theology is a Christian soteriological view, I'll come back, which holds that the only condition of salvation is initial faith. Free grace theologians reject the necessity of good works for salvation. Free grace advocates believe that good works are not the condition to merit salvation, as with Catholics, maintain salvation, as with Arminians, or to prove salvation, as with some Calvinists, but rather are part of discipleship and the basis for receiving eternal rewards. This view distinguishes between salvation and discipleship. The call to believe in Christ as Savior and to receive the gift of eternal life, and the call to follow Christ and become an obedient disciple, respectively. Free grace theology, mainly taught among Baptist, Plymouth Brethren, non-denominationalists, yay, let's hear it for the non-denominationalists, and other independent churches. Let me break it down a tiny bit. Free grace theology is Christian is a Christian soteriological view. Okay, soteriological just means salvation view. It comes from the word that gets translated salvation in the Greek. That's all it means. And it's a view which holds that the only condition for salvation, and what they're talking about here, if you want to get it right, is justification, that first part. That's what they're talking about in context. The only condition for that is initial faith. Now, I might choose the word belief here instead, because the word faith gets all played around with. John 3:16 says belief. But faith, if you understand it biblically, what it truly is, works, because Paul uses it in Ephesians 2. It works. Here they go on. Free grace theologians reject the necessity of good works for salvation. Once again, which meaning of salvation? Justification. We reject good works for that justification. Free grace advocates believe that good works are not the condition to merit salvation, as with the Catholics, they say. That's where the sacraments are there, the grace is there, but you put it into effect by participating in the sacraments. Free grace people reject the need to do that. We reject the need to maintain salvation, as it was with the Arminians, who say, if you don't stay righteous, you can lose it. And some say you can get it back, others say you can't get it back. Or to prove salvation. This is the interesting one for most of us. As with some Calvinists, they're very nice. They say some Calvinists. Okay, maybe that's true. I've never met a Calvinist who didn't believe this, a true Calvinist, but at any rate, some Calvinists. And that's the idea of that what this is about is we're to be fruit inspectors of each other and to determine if your faith was good enough or my faith was good enough to have real salvation rather than what's often called real knowledge as opposed to head knowledge, or real faith, heart faith as opposed to head faith. And those are supposed to be different, and one is good enough and one is not. Then they go on to say they're not for those, but they're rather as part of discipleship. Boy, those commands to disciple all nations. What's that about? Is that about salvation? What kind of salvation? Part of discipleship, the biblical process of sanctification. That's what that is, becoming more Christ-like. And then the basis for receiving eternal rewards. It had to be a friend of mine. Had to be somebody that I know. Because they not only understand the difference between justification and sanctification as an ongoing process of discipleship, they know about rewards. And rewards are the toughest piece to fit in if you don't believe in free grace. They're tough. Tough passages. So this view distinguishes between salvation and discipleship, that is the call to believe in Christ as Savior and to receive the free gift of eternal life, and the call to follow Christ and become an obedient disciple. Yep, they got it. Free grace theology is mainly taught among Baptists, Plymouth Brethren, non-denominationalists, and other independent churches. Sorry, I'd say it's just taught among people who believe the Bible, but that's not a very nice thing to say. So again, if all that was hard to follow verbally, check it out. I realize that's a lot. It's written down, fbccs.org, or just go to Wikipedia, unless they change it after they find out that I clicked on it. They'll probably change it now. You won't have to face my comments. So that's going to help you distinguish this value with more precision if you've got a question about what we're talking about here. And do I hold this value? Do I hold this value? Do I think it's biblical? Thus aligning with that first value of being biblical. So second and last thing that I wanted to do, why does any of this matter? Why does it matter that we get this so clearly and not get a false consensus just because, oh yeah, we believe in salvation by grace. Why does it matter? Let me list just a few reasons. First, I think free grace is thoroughly biblical and because of that can bring together even the largest contexts of the Bible, whole books of the Bible, even bring together an understanding, which is so tough for so many, bring together an understanding of the Old Testament and the New Testament and how they relate to each other. I believe free grace does that well as an understanding. Doesn't mean there aren't passages that are still hard to understand, still hard to explain in light of free grace. They're there. But I believe that. It's my experience over the years. Next, free grace reveals a very different foundation, and I entitled this sermon Foundational Truth because it's these foundations that I care most about. It's a foundation for how we relate to God. How do you relate to God? Must we bring something for Him to accept us, to love us, to save us? Is this a quid pro quo salvation, translated this for that transaction? Is that what it is? Is it that to any degree? If it's that to any degree, we need to realize that. Any degree requiring my goodness, then it's very different. It's a very different salvation. Very different than knowing, walking around with the assurance that I'm totally accepted in Christ because of what He did on the cross, rather than what I need to do or keep on doing. It's a different foundation. Then, free grace provides a very different foundation for how we relate to one another, not just to God, not just to God, but how we relate to one another. If you know you are fully accepted by God and His grace alone, what can that do to your urge to perform in front of others? If I know that I'm fully accepted by God by grace alone, and I know that you are as well, how will I look at you? How will I look at you? And especially, how will I look at you when I don't like you? Right? When you fail me, when you do something I don't. How will I look at you if I know you are fully accepted by God, even if I'm right about your wrong? How will I look at you? Ultimately, this is the only foundation that I know of, because it's biblical, I think, that holds up to keep us loving one another when we're not very lovable sometimes. Okay? Next, free grace provides a different foundation for living all of life as a believer. Do I live out of fear? Do I live my Christian life always trying to earn or approve God's acceptance, or do I live out of a basis of knowing the truth that by God's grace alone, I am irrevocably His child, with everlasting life, living life in front of a Father who accepts me absolutely, unconditionally, and living that way is very different than living life in front of a Father who fails at that acceptance sometimes. Just ask my kids. It's very different. Free grace lets us reflect in our lives now, for God's glory, what we actually are in God's eyes. We don't do it all the time, but it lets us do that, and it lets us do it out of a growing love for God and intimacy with God, rather than out of some desperate fear that we don't have salvation or He's going to take it away. Then finally, and there are more of these, but out of time, free grace is my only foundation for having any lasting hope. I've found that to be true. It's much deeper than my personal feelings and experience, but I can tell you that I came to recognize pretty early on in my Christian life, because I doubted my salvation up and down the line till probably when I was in Bible college. I mean, because I just couldn't be quite good enough. I, I just did things that a Christian probably wouldn't do. I met the Lord Jesus and was born again when I was probably 4 years old, but just could not, because of the teaching that I received, understand how God accepted me so freely. I couldn't get it. And so I didn't have any hope. I was scared. And I came to recognize pretty early on that if salvation, and that is justification, is not absolutely a work of God's free grace and nothing of me, I recognized I was going to be doomed and damned. There's no way around it. There's just no way around it. I was without hope for what would happen to me after death, and even without hope really for hard times in life. Because when I was honest with myself, I knew I couldn't do it. And I certainly couldn't do it perfectly. I couldn't add to it. I couldn't keep it. I had to rely solely on God, or I was hopeless. So thankfully, biblical free grace tells me just this: God does it. I don't need to front load salvation by making promises that I'm going to be sinless. God, I promise you I won't do that anymore if you'll just save me. We usually call that, by the way, repentance. It takes a lot of explanation, but it's there. I don't have to front load the gospel that way. I don't need to back load the gospel of salvation by proving that I deserve it with my good works from God. Usually we call that perseverance. Because if you don't persevere, yours is just that head faith. It doesn't really work. It's not good enough. I don't have to do that. I simply need to rest. I need to rest in God's biblical, scriptural promise that came from the lips of our Lord. I almost did a whisper there, and I don't want to do that. That's a bad way to do things these days. Who did everything that was needed to be done. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's either real or it's a trick. I believe it's real, and I believe it. My prayer is that you all simply believe it as well, and I pray that you can rest in that truth. That's why we are a free grace church. Lord, thank you for your grace. God, I can put on a show, others can put on a show, but we know we can't do it. We couldn't even do it if it required consistency in a little bit of things most of the time. So thank you. I marvel that we get to talk about the cross and Jesus dying for us while we were yet sinners, while we were those who were really shaking our fist in your face. That's your grace. I thank you that you make it available not by us being religious and knowing all the religious truths that are possible to know and being super introspective kinds of people. I thank you that you make it possible by believing what you said is true. Yes, that's simple. It wasn't for you, but it is for us. It's because of grace. I thank you for that. May these people know your free grace. May we as a church know it. And because of knowing that, may we reflect you to those around us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ooh, 5 minutes over. All right. Announcements and logistics. Announcements. Anything? Anybody needs to tell us? Other than to sign up there, would you do that? Yes, sir. You have a quick question. How about a microphone?
Oh.
I don't know where it is now.
It's
right here. Sorry.
It's going to be silly once I start.
Okay. Now you're not. You're embarrassed now.
So during the sermon, I looked at the FBC notes, and they weren't posted yet. When do those get posted?
Oh, I don't know.
Okay.
They should be up there. They're usually there Saturday night.
Oh, Saturday.
They're usually Saturday night. Not the next Saturday. They're usually there the Saturday before. I'll shame the person who's supposed to post them. They're usually there before. Anything else? All right. Next week, where are we meeting?
Here.
I'm not. I'm meeting in Michigan. All right. Anyway, next week you're meeting here, okay? And come to rejoice with what God's doing, even as we're in a different kind of situation. Come to do that. The week after that, where are we meeting? Not here. At those spots there. and you're not going to let me down. I'm not going to see him. Margaret's going to see him, so she can be the one who's disappointed. But go ahead and sign up, okay? Get your names on those sheets, and we'll do that. I think that's it, other than let's make sure we clean up. We have some friends here from Caperni, so let's clean up well in front of them and be nice to their stuff and all that.
I would also like to thank the people that set everything up for us. All the systems and the keyboards.
Who are they?
Just wonderful people.
God's elves. Oh, God doesn't have elves. Okay. Yeah, thank you for that. Thank you for doing that. We appreciate it. Grace Greater Than Our Sin. Great song to finish with that. Let's stand and sing, and we'll go on from there. Thank you for leading us in those songs, Kathy. Appreciate that. And all of you, thank you for cleaning up. And Lord willing, see you in a couple weeks. The rest of you will see each other next week.